Titus, we're going to pick up in verse 10. Paul is writing to Titus, who's a fellow worker of his. He's in the area of Crete. Seems that there were Christians there, and they were organized into communities. There's a church there, but they hadn't yet been established. There wasn't leadership. It doesn't seem like there's much structure. So Paul tells Titus, I'm sending you to Crete, and I want you to ordain elders. And I want you to put the right type of men in church leadership. And then he went through a list as to the qualifications of what a godly elder is supposed to be. So we talked about pastors. Again, that's what we should be here as pastors or pastors in other places. It's not just a denominational thing. That's what the Bible says about God's type of pastor and spiritual leader. And now he's going to go on and talk about false teachers and then what Titus should be teaching everyone in the church. So if you didn't think maybe what a pastor's supposed to be was particularly applicable to you, tonight will be. So we're going to talk to everybody. So let's begin in verse 10. We're going to pick up there. He says, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. So we'll pause there. He says again in 10, for there are many, and he's going to talk about false teachers here. So he says you need to appoint the right type of elders because there's a whole bunch of the wrong type of elders out there. You need the right type of leaders because there's a lot of leaders who are not the right type of leaders. And he's going to talk about what those false teachers look like. And again, these things were immediately applicable in their day and age, but God has given them to us through his Holy Spirit because we need the same type of thing because there's always a bunch of false teachers around. And it's probably even more important now than ever because if you were just living in Crete, you could only get a false teacher in Crete. You live in Philadelphia today, you can get a false teacher anywhere in the world. You can jump on YouTube, you can jump on Facebook, you can listen to podcasts. You get more false teachers than anyone's ever had in human history. God bless you. And now there could be AI false teachers. You don't even know if they're really human or not. So these things are important, more so in our day and age, probably than any ever in any other point in human existence. So what he puts in front of us is important. How was Titus supposed to spot these false teachers? Well, here's what he says. Three things right off the bat. He says they are insubordinate. That means they're unruly, disobedient to Jesus' authority. His name might be on their lips, but his commands do not direct their lives, which he's going to explain more further. He says they are idle talkers. That means mere talkers. There was a time when one of the Roman senators stood up and famously said, we've become vendors of words, just saying a whole bunch of things, although these false teachers typically well. We have our modern version of what we call a word salad, which is when somebody is not saying something well. This is kind of the opposite. These guys are speaking sentences that sound good but mean nothing. They're idle talkers. It might have been very entertaining. They're very charismatic, but they haven't really said anything here. And he says they are deceivers. Your Bible might say mind deceivers. And that talkers and deceivers section, it means their actions and their words and their lies really are aimed at deceiving. So when they're speaking, they have an ulterior motive. We hope our motive is very open and clear. We want you to understand the Bible and grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. They had some ulterior motive. There's something else they were aiming at when they are speaking. Money, power, sex, prestige, all these things still around today. There's no really new motives. These are the same old wicked motives. They just get expressed in new ways. But the whole point is you're being led away from the simplicity of the gospel and the simplicity of the truth. They want to take you away from what is good to them for some other motive. They don't care about the individual's well-beings. Now Paul says, especially those of the circumcision. And the circumcision referred to Jews. So apparently there was a Jewish segment that made up a good portion of these false teachers that was around. Now, if you read through the book of Acts, Paul had problems with these Jewish Judaizers and false teachers through his whole ministry. They were always after him. He wrote letters like Romans or Galatians that dealt very directly with a lot of their false teaching. So there was a group that was hounding Paul and was still there. And he feels like he has to say, especially this Jewish group, you got to watch out for them. And Paul was never afraid to name names where he needed to. And again, in some ways, this is important. There's various things called Hebrew roots movements, teachings out there that have some type of Jewish backing. And there's always something that's more spiritual to them. If you keep these Jewish feasts, if you understood these Jewish Hebrew words, if you had this Jewish kind of background, then now you're really spiritual or you're really saved or you're really following Jesus. And there's still versions of that out there that we see people get caught up in. When Paul and these guys who were the pros of that left it to follow Jesus, Peter says it's a burden even we and our forefathers couldn't bear. Now what, are we going to put it on somebody else? And people today are still doing that. So Paul wants Titus to beware of these things. Now what does he want him to do? Look at verse 11. Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. When Titus comes into contact with these false teachers, Paul doesn't say, ignore them or befriend them or tolerate them. He says their mouths must be stopped. It literally means bridled or put a bit in there. Like, stop them from speaking. Now, notice why he says, because the fate of entire households depends on it. Whole households, and it could refer to the house churches or the literal just homes. I think it's probably both. But the reality is we have seen, sadly, whole families get caught up in some type of bad doctrine and move out of the church, away from the truth, into things that are a burden for their life or literally are leading them away from salvation. And that's why Paul says, no, you have to stop this. Their deceptive ideas can't be tolerated here for a moment. He says they are, notice, teaching things which they ought not. And again, this is why this is important. Some of you, heads of your households, who you choose to have teaching truth to you could decide the fate of your household. And we've seen many people step out of some weird cult version of something somewhere to follow the truth and realize, man, if we were still there, what type of burden would we be under? And so Paul says to Titus, you can't allow these things to happen. They're teaching things they ought not. Their mouths must be stopped. So now I understand we're Americans. We live in America. We're all about free speech. But let me just say, God's house isn't about free speech. He's saying, no, you cannot allow them to say these things here. He's going to say at the end of the letter, it's not that there's no space. He says, you can rebuke the person who's divisive or teaching false things. But after two times, you reject that person. So if somebody came in here, now again, this is false teaching, bad doctrine. It can't be tolerated because it's subverting households and leading people away from the truth. So there's a difference. I think this is important. There's a difference between different types of biblical theology and false teaching. So there's good biblical versions of Calvinism and Arminianism. So you can argue the theology behind something. Everybody believes in God's sovereignty. They believe in a free will and responsibility. How those things work becomes the discussion. And you could be biblical on kind of either side of a systematic theology. But if you show up in here and say, there is no resurrection, you have to be circumcised to be saved, or all roads lead to Jesus, we're going to shut your mouth. You can't say that in God's house because it's not true. And that's why we see the church splitting all over the place over some of these issues. If you say that homosexuality is not a sin and you can go to heaven and be in an active homosexual relationship and be unrepentant about it, well, we have to stop that because that message will send people to hell and subvert their whole household. So God takes his message very seriously. It's a version of kidnapping to him. So he says, Titus, you need to stop that. This type of teaching cannot continue. Again, differences in biblical theology, fine. But false teaching, this type of bad theology, Paul says, no, that's got to be stopped. You need to step in and not allow that to continue. He says, one of them in verse 12, or excuse me, at the end of 11, he says, why are they doing this? For the sake of dishonest gain. They're doing it to make money for their own personal profit, which, again, is just kind of crazy to me that all the way back then this was already happening. These guys are just in it for the money. They're in it for some other type of purpose. So then he says, and very straightforward here, one of them, a Cretan, a prophet of their own, this was one of the guys back in their day and age who was called a prophet. He doesn't necessarily mean he is one of God's prophets, just a prophet in their esteem, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, that means savage, like a wild animal, and lazy gluttons. And then he says, this testimony is true. So he's basically saying, look, this is a culture that is wicked. And he says, their own people are getting sick of their own culture. Here's what they're saying about their own culture. And guess what? They're right. This is what it's like. And because of that, he says, notice, very straightforward again, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. It's important here. This culture that they live in, every culture has its defining, I'll say, evils, controlling kind of evils. There's different versions of what controls cultures all through history. And there are certain things in some places that are more pronounced than other places. And in this culture, clearly, these were some of the things that were just evident. There was a lying, deceitful nature to that culture. They just didn't care. About that. There was a brutality there that was savage, and there was a laziness and an indulgence that kind of defined their society. And Paul says, not only is the teaching bad, but the outcome of it is bad. So it needs to be, notice, rebuked sharply. And that sharply means sharp. It is cutting something. Here's how we need to handle that. So that people can be sound in the faith, that they can be healthy. The point of the rebuke is to be cutting in a way that restores soundness or health, in the way that a doctor would cut out a tumor that is hurting someone. So this is going to be sharp, but it's going to be sharp to help. It wasn't a rebuke that was just supposed to be sharp. You're not just out there as a Christian rebuking people just to rebuke people. It is you have a serious thing hurting you, and that serious thing needs to be seriously addressed. So, Titus, rebuke them sharply so that they can be sound in the faith, so that there can be health there. He says, not giving heed in 14 to Jewish fables and the commandments of men. So it seems like these are some of the things, the false teachings that are leading people into those lifestyles. One was Jewish fables, and the Jews had all types of just myths and stories that were extra biblical. And they would base teachings off of these things and have all types of kind of weird stuff they tied it to. again, very similar in our day and age. If you talk to people about the Bible, very often they're going to bring up something that's totally out there. Right? There's a lot of discussion now about apocryphal books and books that weren't in the Bible that got left out of the Bible. And they're like, but this book, it says this, it's got these weird things in it. Yeah, you want to know why it was left out of the Bible? Because it's not the Bible. That this is, there's so many weird things that people want to bring in that aren't the Word of God and never have been considered the Word of God. And it's important for you and I to know these things don't become more spiritual. And we can get into kind of the conspiracy side of things. Or this, maybe this thing is true. Maybe what God says clearly is way more important than what maybe might have happened that we can never know. And he wants us to focus on the things that he has said that we can know. And this is a big issue. John Calvin, actually, in his commentary, makes a good point here. He says, the Gentiles realized that they had spent all their lives being deceived, so it was easier for them to forsake their way of life. But the Jews, who had been brought up in true religion, stubbornly defended the ceremonies they were used to and could not be persuaded that the law had been abrogated. In this way, they were upsetting all the churches. The Jews had this history they didn't want to give up. They had all this weird stuff that they also had tied to it. And they would bring it in, and it just became an issue over and over again in the churches. Paul says you need to reject these Jewish fables. And he says the commandments of men who turn from the truth. Unbiblical demands or commands from people who aren't even really living a Christian life anyway. And again, Jesus would rebuke the traditions of men over the word of God with the Pharisees often, Mark 7. Paul again warns Timothy about science, so-called, experience, scholarly learning. People bring all these things to an individual and try to tell them they have to follow some command of God. It sounds spiritual, but this is always really important. You should always be able to ask, can you show me where in the Bible I'm commanded to do that? And that people can draw inferences. They could say this has a theological tie here. No, just tell me where Jesus tells me to do that. Or where do his apostles command me to do that? Where's the example of them doing that? And if it's not in the Bible, then guess what? I don't need to do that. And there's always some type of commandments of men that are out there that are pushing on us to put burdens on us that the Lord isn't putting on us. And it's one of the ways false teachers work, right? And this, I'm being stupid here, but this is sadly kind of true. There's always some false teacher that's like, nobody's allowed to be married but me. And he's taking all the wives. And we're like, I wonder where this teaching comes from. Well, his own wicked desires. That's the whole point. Right? Yeah, there's always some weird thing. This is a commandment. They put it out there. God says this. Okay, where in the Bible does it say that? And if it's not in there, then it's not one of God's commandments. It's a commandment of men. Again, we can have our general traditions, how we dress when we come in here, how we worship. All those things are fine, but we're not making them commandments. Like, you have to dress down to come to this church. Or, you have to do contemporary worship. We haven't made it a commandment. That's the difference. These people have the commandments of men, and really, they're turning away from the truth. Now, Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. And I don't think Paul means here that if a person is pure following the Lord, they can do or read or watch or listen to whatever they want without being defiled. The Bible clearly doesn't teach that. If we believe good worship music uplifts you, then clearly bad secular music will pull you down. Right? If something has a good influence, then it can also have a bad influence. Good friends will build you up. Bad friends will pull you down then. Then sometimes we're a little weird about that. We're like, I can watch anything and it doesn't affect me. No, it affects you. One way or another, it's going to affect you. But I don't think that's Paul's point here. I think his point, what he's talking about, is these false teachers, because they're impure And he says, because their conscience and their mind are defiled, whatever they're teaching, they cause to be impure. That whatever they touch, they twist. So they're teaching about God, they're teaching about marriage, they're teaching about food, they're teaching about the Bible. All these things become perverted, twisted. And we see that in a lot of different places in Scripture. Luke 11, Romans 14, 1 Timothy 4, Paul would write, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to receive with thanksgiving to those who believe and know the truth. There's all these random commandments. You couldn't marry anymore because now you need to be sexually pure. It sounded spiritual, but did Jesus command people never to marry? No, that's not in there. You can't eat these types of food because it's impure. Where was that command? No, Paul says, no, for those who know the truth, you should eat that with thanksgiving. That's what you should do. So there was all these things because they were twisted and defiled. Their teaching did the same, and it caused their lives to look the same. We have been sanctified, the Bible says, through the truth, set apart. And when you know the truth will set you free. Even in relation to how you eat and drink, the simplest things. Paul sums it up saying, 16, notice, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. They profess to know God. They make a public profession. This person would say, I am a believer in God, or I am a follower of Jesus. And if you told them they weren't, they would probably be offended. But he says, but in works, they deny Jesus. Good profession, bad life. This is one of the ways you could tell false teachers. Good profession, if you just look at what their beliefs are written down on a piece of paper, it might look good. But what is their practice? What's their practice look like? That's the important thing. He says they deny him through their works, being abominable. It was a unique Greek word used here, only in the New Testament, and it describes something detestable, usually in relation to idolatry. Their type of life, their profession without any type of godly practice was detestable in God's eyes. It was idolatrous because idolatry is not just bowing down to a wooden or gold image. Idolatry is worshiping God as something he is not. So when the Israelites, we're going to get there soon in Exodus, build a golden calf and say, this is Jehovah. It is idolatry because Jehovah is not a golden calf. It isn't just that there was an image. It was they were worshiping God as something he was not. And there are a lot of people who make up a Jesus as something he is not. And if you say Jesus is okay with a bunch of certain lifestyles and Jesus is not okay with those lifestyles, that's abominable in God's eyes because you're worshiping him as something he is not. That's not who he is. Only he gets to define who he is. You really, well, you're kind of defining him. Well, I hope I'm just saying what the Bible says and I'm letting him define himself. And it's important. God sees that as an abominable thing, a form of idolatry. They are disobedient in direct conflict, again, with the commandments of Christ, and they are disqualified from every good work. That word disqualified is most often translated reprobate in the New Testament, rejected, cast away. It describes something that doesn't pass the test and therefore is unfit. If I said, this parachute didn't pass the test, you want to use it on this flight? No, you would cast that away. You would say, I do not want that thing. It did not pass the test. Well, they are disqualified for every good work. He's saying they can't do a good work. And this is sometimes, again, people can struggle. Well, you know, they're talking about Jesus, and it seems like they're doing good things. No, not in God's eyes, because he sees their motives. He sees where their real heart is. He sees how they're misrepresenting him. They're disqualified for every good work. They are false teachers, and it's part of why their mouths need to be stopped. They end up being the very opposite of blameless. Now, chapter 2, he says, verse 1, but as for you, so in contrast with these false teachers, we're getting back to you now, Titus, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. So in contrast to them, these ungodly teachers, don't be despondent. I want you to speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine. Don't lose hope. Have hope in God's word. Speak the truth. God's word has power. And you put that out there. And now he's going to go through what he wants him to speak. And that word speak is just a word for everyday conversation. It can be formal, but it can also be informal. So Titus was supposed to speak it, no doubt, in the congregation. He would read this out loud, and he would teach these things publicly to a group. But it would also be the same things he sat down and talked to somebody one-on-one about, an informal conversation. So here's what I want you to teach, Titus. This is what everyone is supposed to receive. And again, I think it's important he says, I want you to speak to, this is the people of God. He's going to say, old men, older women, young men, here's what I want you to speak to them. He said, the false teachers rebuke them sharply. Speak to these people, though. Now, it doesn't exclude rebuke, because in verse 15, he's going to say, exhort and rebuke with all authority. But the point is, the false teachers required rebuke. Speaking to the people of God did not require it all the time. You need to rebuke these guys. Stop them. Don't let them say anything else. The people of God, you want to exhort. You want to encourage. You want to speak to them like they're brothers and sisters in Christ. So he is going to encourage him to speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Proper just means logical to, in harmony with, the things that promote healthy living in Christ. And again, I think we're going to see here, as we go through the list, Paul is assuming in this church there are older believers and younger believers. I think it seems like a simple point, but that is healthy. We see a group of people here that are older and younger, and there's a mix. And sometimes congregations can aim to be younger or just not care that they're all older or, get too far on one side or another and kind of settle in. And it's never healthy either way. There's supposed to be life in believers together. And this is an important picture here of the church. So, older men, we're going to start with you. Verse 2. Here's the type of thing you should teach, Titus, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. And the idea that is sound in their faith, in their love, and in their patience. Here's what the older men should be taught. Sober means unmixed with wine. They should have full control of their faculties. Certainly Noah is kind of a negative picture of this drunk as the older man in the world. This is not what older men are supposed to be. Reverent means dignified or venerable. There's supposed to be a gravity that this older man who has experience, who has walked with the Lord, a certain dignity to that life and that position. F.W. Borum was a younger man, a pastor, and he went to New Zealand and planted a rural church. And one of his deacons was a doctor. And he said he was always dressed very well, he was always put together, and he was always very composed. And he was an older man, and he said we called him Little Dr. Dignity. Because he said we'd be arguing over things, and he said one of the questions he'd always just ask in a very calm demeanor was, he would say, is that very dignified? And he said, we'd all be like, all right, no, it's not. You know, he'd always bring us back to this. There's a sobriety that is healthy that comes with age. And there's supposed to be a dignity, a reverence to an older man. Temperate means moderate, well-balanced. It describes someone sensible and mature in judgment. Older men should not be tossed around like teenagers by their emotions. Young people, it is natural to have that type of immaturity. Older people, it is not natural. We call that a midlife crisis or a mental breakdown, right? You're an older person and you go to buy a motorcycle somewhere, they make you sign off like, your spouse knows you're doing this. You're not going to return it tomorrow, right? You're not having a crisis here. We understand there's not supposed to be this breakdown, this flinging of emotions here. They should be sound in their faith, in love, and in patience, healthy in these three virtues. Older men should not be doubting, mean, or despondent. They should be the picture of patience, and patience carries the idea of endurance. Polycarp, the famous martyr, when they asked him to deny Christ, said, 86 years have I served Christ, nor has he ever done me any harm. How then could I blaspheme my King who saved me? Faith, love, endurance, in a statement. Wonderful testimony that has still been blessing people. Now, verse 3. Older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. So now Paul tells Titus, here's what you need to teach the older women. Reverent in behavior, that Greek word for reverent is not a normal one. It's very unique. Again, only used here in the New Testament. It was typically used in a religious setting for priests or worship. So the idea literally means be like a priestess in behavior. Older women were to live and act like they lived in worship to the Lord, like a priestess in the home. A behavior is the external manifestation of an inner life. And it should be one set apart to God. So speech, dress, work, life should all testify to a worshipful service of God. And that should be a testimony. And wonderfully, there are plenty of testimonies. Older women, grandmothers, moms, single moms, who have lived literally a saintly life through hardships with no husband or a husband who left or one that's not very spiritual, and they have lived a worshipful life in service to the Lord. And the people around them can testify, you know, we'll say our modern thing, like, they're a saint. That's the idea. They have lived a reverent life before the Lord. This should be the behavior. Not slanderers, he says, not diabolos, devils, often translated, the tongue. Men are told not to punch people or be violent. Women tend to the verbal. Not that men can't do the verbal, but they tend that way. The devil is the accuser of the brethren, a slanderer, a liar. Nobody's supposed to, a Christian woman is not supposed to be a bitter old woman sitting around gossiping, slandering, and talking about the latest domestic trash. That's not the picture of a believer. And sadly, nobody wants to see an old person with a tongue just full of hate and racism and bigotry, unfiltered. And sadly, we know some people like that. That is not, Paul says, what is to be taught, and the teaching, sound doctrine will never lead to that type of lifestyle. That person is not heeding the Lord, if that's where they're at. Not given too much wine, that's not enslaved to wine. They're not supposed to be tempted to turn to wine to escape life or spice it up. Sadly, we know it's a problem in probably every culture, alcohol in America, the same as well, although women very often tend to kind of do it in a more secretive way. I was just reading an article about the prevalence of women who, unlike, I guess, men, just don't care as much. They're just a drunk out there normally in front of everybody, but women who are very functional during the workday and then go home and drink enough to survive and become alcoholics kind of outside of the public eye. Older Christian woman is not supposed to be enslaved to wine. He says, a teacher of good things, teaching things that are virtuous, honorable, good, an example, and in speech. Everybody's going to teach one way or another in their life. They're going to be a good or a bad example. Older women should be teacher of good things. And a faithful, truly good older woman will multiply herself in the homes of her daughters and the younger women that she's around. And again, these things are important, not just for our day, but especially this day and age. Believers' lives were splintered. Their families were splintered. You put your faith in the Lord. You made a public statement of being baptized in his name, and you were rejected. You were seen as somebody who gave up on Judaism. You were seen as somebody who gave up on these Greek gods. Very often, you could be rejected from your family. Where do you go now? Well, you find older sisters in the Lord and older men in the Lord who are following him. And this is a necessary component within the body of Christ. So I will just say, especially to you older saints here, the church needs older men and women. But do not be ashamed. We need them as older men and women. We don't need them as if they're pretending to be younger men and women. We need them as godly older men and women. That's what we're supposed to see. Now, verse 4 and 5, he ties the younger women in here, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So now Paul says, here's what I want you to teach the younger women. And he enlists the help of the older women, who he says should be teachers of good things, and to help admonish the younger women. Not because some people say Paul is saying Titus should not teach the younger women. It's clearly not what he's saying, because that's exactly what he's doing right here. And he's telling them to teach not only the younger women, but everybody. So Titus is supposed to teach these things to the younger woman, but there is something that Titus can't do. He can teach the biblical truth. Like, I can teach women what the Bible says about things, but I can never be an example of a woman. That's one thing I can never do. They can't look at me as a woman and see an example of that. Titus cannot be an example of this godly woman to these younger women. So enlist the help of the older women who can be the example of exactly what you're teaching here, which is what God says to all the women. And these are important things for not only in terms of ministry-wise, but for how churches are supposed to operate. So here's what he says in terms of what's supposed to be taught. To love their husbands and love their children. Very simple, not complicated. A Christianity that makes us less loving to the people who are closest to us is a distorted version of Christianity. And I think it's important to say the Bible makes love more than an emotional feeling. Love is a willed behavior. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So emotion is a part of love, but it is not encapsulating all of love, which is why if somebody's just immature or you have a drunkard in the family who doesn't really take care of their family and who leaves them, you're angry at them. Why? It wasn't just because their emotions took control. It's because they chose that. You understand there's a will involved, and that will was surrendered willingly to something evil. So for us, we're supposed to love God. There's a choice in that. But for these younger women, they're specifically supposed to be loving, he says, to their husbands and to their children. Teach them to do this first. What's the greatest commandment? You love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Then you love your neighbor as yourself. It's you're like, well, am I doing that? Well, how about this? If somebody at work just asks your husband, is your wife loving? What would he say to the person at work? If somebody at school just asks your children, is your mom loving? How would they respond? If you're unsure, then you need to pray about it. That's what God wants to work. The next thing he says is to be discreet and chaste. Discreet has the idea of being discerning or self-restrained. Chaste has the idea of being pure as opposed to carnal or desire-driven. obviously these things relate to the sexuality. A young woman is supposed to be thoughtful in judgment and in purity of life, in her dress, in her speech, in her actions. A wife and mother who loves their husband and children will not live flirty and sexy for other people in public or online, which I think is very important. The sexualization of women in our culture is literally everywhere. It is one of the prevalent sins of the culture that we live in. I have two daughters. It could be difficult to just find clothes that are not sexualizing even younger women. And if you just look online, TikTok, Instagram, OnlyFans, you look at the world we live in, the only purpose of young women is basically to just be sexualized. And it even rolls then over into older women as well. Like, see how wonderful I am? I'm 65 and I can still put a bikini on. Like, that's the world we live in. Like, man, we really come somewhere and found a lot of value. This is the sad world that we live in. Well, young women are supposed to be taught to be discreet and chaste. So, I will say again, we're not going wild here. To present yourself in public respectably is very different than presenting yourself sexually. Two totally different things. You can be a respectable, well-dressed woman in public and be discreet and pure and chaste. But I think it's very important. Dads, you're supposed to be a part of this in the home. Is this true? Is this mothers? Is this what we are teaching and showing our daughters? He says to be homemakers there. It means home workers. And it didn't exclude women from doing other jobs. Lydia, we know, ran a business and had a job. Paul is simply affirming that if a woman decides to step into a marriage covenant and has a family, she won't neglect her husband and children at home, but will also busily love them there. And taking care of a home is hard, honorable work, which, you know, every husband knows, and then especially knows when his wife can't do it. And then you're like, oh my goodness, this is not easy. Especially when there's a lot of little kids. So there was a time where my wife had a hip surgery and she couldn't put any weight on her hip for like 2 months. And I was like, this is not easy. Thought I was a fairly good helper at home. And then I realized, thank God for her. Now, he says to be good carries the idea of being kind and hospitable. Certainly, you know, anybody can tend to meanness, but I think it's easy for a woman to begin to feel unloved or unappreciated in the process of faithfully loving a husband and kids and taking care of a home. It's easy to get snappy or to begin to be embittered about things. And he says, no, the work of God in our lives should be making us good, kind. And it's important that that is a reality, not just brushed away. There's always reasons that we can, because it kind of seems so little, that we can kind of, you know, like, well, I was just stressed there. I just had this going on. Or most of the time I am. We have to be careful we don't brush those things off. We have to say, all right, is this a reality? Is this really the truth? Or am I making excuses here? And I'm not taking shots, but I'm just going to say it. Ladies, the Holy Spirit is not afraid of your period. And I do not mean to slam anybody. I am saying this in all honesty and in all truth. God knows how he made you and what he created. And when he gives commands, he gives all the help that is necessary. There aren't excuses for these things that we can just blow these things off. We have to say, all right, Lord, is this the truth? He says they're obedient to their own husbands. The Bible consistently recognizes, again, the equality of men and women, but differences of function. So not obedient to all husbands, to their own husbands. And if you're like, oh, but I don't like him, well, you picked him. So I don't know what to tell you. So, this culture is tougher. They might not have picked him. They might have got thrown in there. So this is important. You know, he's going to say here again, God's honor, his name is involved in these things. And especially in this day and age, people weren't choosing Christian spouses. There was no Christians. So most of the time, somebody got saved and their spouse was not saved because nobody was saved. The gospel is just going into places. So a lot of times you would have an unsaved spouse. And to say, now to espouse the work of Jesus Christ in your life and a change in your life through the Holy Spirit and to become unkind or more disobedient, it reflected poorly on your profession and on the work of Jesus Christ in your life. So the problem here goes further. Godly obedience is submissiveness, not just to the man, but to God. And we don't want to forget, certainly God has commands for husbands as well, but he's speaking here to the younger women and he has these commands for them. Now, why is this important? Notice he says, because at the end of the verse there, 5, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. The glory of God is at stake here. So for older men, the older women, again, these younger women, he's going to get to younger men here. The point was, these people were getting saved and saying, God changed me. Jesus Christ has come into my life. He's given me his Holy Spirit. I have died to my old sin. The new me lives according to the commandments of Christ. And if you make that profession and then live outside of the commandments of Christ, then the word of God is blasphemed. God's reputation at that point is harmed. We're supposed to be people who become more like him, not less like him. And if we're becoming less like him, then there's a problem. And we need to repent and ask ourselves why. Now, I think it's important, again, he's not leaving young men out here. 6, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. So likewise, so like the older men and the older women and the younger women have their commands, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. So he's going to tell Titus here to not only exhort them, he only gives them one thing to be sober-minded, but then he exhorts Titus to be an example. So Paul is kind of putting Titus in the young man category here. So he's going to say, Titus, you need to teach them these things. And the first thing he says, it's a singular exhortation, be sober-minded. Now, that's not letting them off the hook. This is important for young men. It describes self-mastery. It is discipline of temper and tongue and sexuality and work life and home life. Young men need to be willfully submitted to the will of God. You need to choose to allow God to determine your life. The lives of young men should not be determined by drinking and watching Philly sports, playing incessant video games, or the sexuality and morals of the day. The lives of young men should be given to the Lord, and young fathers governed by what he commands. He says to Titus, notice, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. So Titus, I want you to command them these things, but then be an example in all things. Be a pattern, an impression is the idea, of good works in all things. So you're going to command these things, but then they should look at you and see these things. And that is always the Christian method. There's a lot of discipleship methods out there. People have discipleship courses, and they're fine. I don't want to knock somebody who's trying to do a good thing. But Jesus did one thing. He showed up and picked 12 guys and said, live with me. He called 12 to be with him. That's what the Bible says. And they lived with him for 3 years. Ate and drank with them, went everywhere. They shared life together. That was what discipleship was. then those guys went out and did the same things with people. And Paul commanded the same things. They would go into a town and they would preach the gospel and they would live their life in front of them. Paul would work his job. He would preach. He would serve. He would fellowship. Paul said, you have us as a pattern. And now he's sending Titus. He says, set up these churches, choose elders, preach to the young men, and be a pattern for them. Let them live with you and see what your life looks like. That's what biblical discipleship is. So to disciple a son or daughter or man or woman, it means that they live with you and look at you. That doesn't mean they literally have to move into your house. But it means they have to spend time with you and see what your life looks like. And you do that in church. You do it through ministries. There's a lot of different ways to do it. But that's what it looks like. It isn't just what is taught. We teach it and then embody it. We say, here's what's taught. Now look at me. This is what it looks like. Now, we get that in sports and other things. But sometimes in Christianity, we think it's, you know, just kind of the teaching part. No, it's I'm teaching you what a woman's supposed to look like in the home, and now I'm going to show you what that is. That's how it's supposed to look. So, you be that example. Titus, you're not only going to preach, you're going to embody. Now, what does he tell him to embody as a pattern? Notice, in doctrine showing integrity. And it's not just the belief, it's the sincerity of the belief. Titus, you're not supposed to just hold these things just because you grew up Christian. They need to believe that you believe the things you're talking about. And doctrine showing integrity. Titus isn't saying, you know, you don't do this for the money. How much are they offering? Right? They shouldn't see conflict there. They should see sincerity. You believe that the gospel is worth your life? Okay, so if they throw you in prison and say they're going to kill you if you don't deny Christ, will you hold that doctrine with integrity and sincerity? Do you believe in the value of living chaste and pure? All right, well, let's see it in your TikTok. Do you believe these things? We're not just called to believe these things. We're called to live the things we believe. And you and I, we need to show ourselves with integrity, holding doctrines. Reverence speaks of seriousness. Again, Christianity is not a game. They need to see reverence, Titus, that this is serious to you, that it's a priority in your life. Again, Christianity is not just to be something that we hold on to. It is supposed to be the priority in our life. God is our priority, and he sets other priorities. My wife and my kids, my ministry, the Eagles, right? There's other priorities that go in there, but they need to be in the right type of sections. And sometimes we're like, yeah, I'm a Christian, but like, you know, my kids' travel baseball team is up here and like church is way down here. Guess what? Kids see that priority. We'll travel 1,200 miles through rain and sleet and snow to get to a tournament, but, you know, it's raining a little bit. Let's not go to church today. Well, people see that and they realize it's not real reverence there. It's not really something serious to you. Incorruptibility describes something that's not infected, it's not impure. There's no rust on the metal. There's not impurities in the stone or in the gold or the silver. There's not supposed to be this weird mix of things. Like Titus is speaking about the truth of God in one place, and then when Titus gets out, he goes and has a different type of language with his friends. We see this all the time in Hollywood and sports stars. They'll show up at some event and talk about Jesus Christ. Then they have mic'd up during the game, and you're like, ooh, he's talking about Jesus Christ a different way now. There's a corruptibility there. There's an impurity there. That's not supposed to be in our lives as a Christian. That's not the example that's supposed to be set. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, the truth. Speaking the truth in love. The aim of all our speech should be to bring health, even if it's a sharp rebuke, but it can't be condemned. There's not some real conflict there. We're supposed to speak the truth with people. We like to hem and haw sometimes because we don't want to cause issues, But I have found not speaking the truth causes way more issues than speaking the truth. And usually you learn that the hard way. You're like, next time I just gotta say it. We should have a speech that cannot be condemned, and it should be, again, all of our speech, not just our speech in public. What if people hear you grumbling in your room? Or what if we pulled up all your posts online or your texts? That's our speech. Shouldn't be condemned. That's what a young man's supposed to look like. That one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Clearly, anybody watching us, anybody who's against Christ, looking at a young man's life, trying to figure out, where's there something false? Where's there something insincere? Where's there something corrupted there? And they're studying their life, and they can't find it. Now, they'll just lie about you anyway, because they did that with Jesus and Paul. But you didn't give them ammo. There wasn't something immediately there that they can just grab. Right? There's not something there that's falsely impure. They can hate our message, but they shouldn't have anything blatantly sinful to point out in our lives. Again, even as believers, we're not perfect. But even if we make mistakes, we should repent. And then again, then people don't have anything to say about us. If we don't repent, then they can say, well, you sinned, and then you weren't even repenting about it. It gives them ammo. They shouldn't be able to condemn that. Now, Paul says in 9 and 10, exhort bondservants, slaves, to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Paul says to Titus, here's what I want you to teach slaves. Slaves apparently are a large part of these New Testament churches. Again, not because the Bible approves of slavery, but because the Bible acknowledges it. There will be people that are slaves there, and those people are saying, how do we serve God now? What does he say to me? I'm a slave. And there are different levels of slavery. Some are just totally enslaved, like property. Others, these slaves have been sent away and sent to school and held positions or were esteemed in the home. Some it was almost a little bit more like a job or employment, which we could apply it to. But he's speaking to real slaves. And you could, if you want to look at more of that, you could look at the book of Philemon. We went through that already. But I think it's important. Again, Paul has to acknowledge this. And here's what he says to them. To be obedient to their own masters. To honor what they can before the Lord. Certainly, they're telling them to do something dishonoring to God. In the same way we would with government. In the same way Paul was eventually executed because he was disobedient to government. He's where we can be obedient, well-pleasing in all things means to have a helpful disposition, sincerely willing to please, to do what's right and do what's best, not answering back, contemptuous speech, mouthy. Not all slaves were so low that they couldn't express displeasure. Some slaves knew certain person couldn't get them in trouble because they were too valuable to just get rid of right away. He says, well, if you're a Christian and you become mouthy, that's not a very good testimony. Not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity. Pilfering is stealing. Being trustworthy. There's even today, it's easy to feel at your job like you're owed something. So you're like, so I'm just going to take this thing. He says to these slaves, no, you should be trustworthy, not stealing. All Christian men and women. Why? To adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior in all things. All Christian men and women, old men, old women, young men, young women, married, unmarried, slaves, you should adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior in all things. Adorn means to wear like a precious stone, like a jewel. The teaching of God is the most precious thing we own. And we should wear it in our lives with dignity, gravity. And people should see it. And if they don't, then there's something wrong with that doctrine in our lives. If I, again, in just a practical experiment, if I said to you, if you're an older man or woman or younger man or woman in your scenario in life, if I said to you, I got this person who was just saved, this young man or this young woman, just saved. They don't know anything about Jesus. And I'm going to put them with you for the next 2 months. and they're going to see you at work. They're going to see your family life. They're going to see you worship. Would they see these things? Is this the impression they would come away with? Is this the testimony they would come away with? If the answer is no, then you need to sit back and say, all right, Lord, what do you have for me? Because Paul says to Titus, you say to that person these things, and you speak it, you exhort it, and rebuke with all authority. Because this is what God says, and this is what the true work of God will work in a person's life. This is what it will make an old man look like, an old woman look like, a young man look like, a young woman look like. This is what God will do in a life. False teaching will do all types of things. It'll make you live a life that is opposite of this. If you're like, well, I don't got to be this because of this, it's not God's teaching. Titus, you command these things. And even a slave can adorn the doctrine of God and become a witness to the truth. And when we do this, God is so pleased. And outsiders should see this. And in the end, God's reputation is more important than our own. And I will just say this, because certainly there are always scenarios that make this type of life hard. Most of the time, it's not really that hard. That's the circumstances. It's just us. It's our flesh. It's our hard heart that's hard. It's our selfishness. But there are real scenarios in a family, in a marriage, in life, that can make these things difficult. And in that, I will just say to you this. Jesus, again, never commands us to go anywhere he hasn't gone himself. Nobody stepped down as low as he did. Nobody made themselves of no reputation like he has and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The cost of our obedience is nowhere near the cost of his obedience. So wherever he has you, he can give you the grace you need there. He doesn't command us and then say, you're on your own. He commands and says, here's my Holy Spirit. I've already given you that. And I have the grace you need moment by moment as you need it. Amen? Let's stand and let's pray. Lord Jesus, you, again, saying your word, that this mind should be in us, this attitude should be in us that was first in you. And we thank you, Lord, that you paid the price for us sinners, Lord. We know all these commands, this practical doctrine would be totally useless outside of salvation. But we also know, Lord, now that you've made us your sons and daughters and given us your Holy Spirit, that it is your will, Lord, that we would be conformed into your image and likeness. And I pray that you would do that work in each of us, Lord. I pray for every older brother and sister in this room, that you would give them the grace to be the men and the women that you would have them to be. I pray for all of the young men and the young women in this room, that you would give us the grace, Lord, to be the young women and young men that you would have us to be. I pray that we could adorn your doctrine in all things. And I pray that as the world looks at us, that they will see light, that they will taste salt. Lord, that people will know we're your disciples by the love that we have for one another. And I pray for anybody in this room, Lord. We know there's one brother or sister in here who that to do these things, to live this way, is the hardest. They have the most against them. We pray that you would give them the most grace, and that wherever sin abounds, grace would much more abound. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.